Well, good morning, CFC. Good to see you all. Thank you so much for the mercy shown to me. We came home from Florida. We had national volleyball down there and got back and we got picked up sickness. You were gracious to let me share from home. I don't like doing Zoom. I like to do the face-to-face. But three weeks ago, thank you for that. My granddaughter's had hoof and mouth this week, so we've had to stay away from theirs. This has been kind of a challenging summer for the Smith family. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn open to Esther, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Esther. Today we're talking about the winning way. Talking about God's favor. And as we shared the first time I was up here, what was that? I guess it was when I was back home. We're talking about Esther and Mordecai and Xerxes. For about the next, I'm going to try to do a chapter every time I'm up here. So we're going to cover a lot of scripture pretty quickly. So let's pray once again. Father, may your word be powerful today. May it be quick. May it be sharp. May it cut asunder, God, between the bone and the marrow, God. Give us truth of your word. And God, help us not to be caught up in our traditions, but in the truth of your word. God, we pray you'll bless this church today and be glorified in all that happens here in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Esther chapter 2. I've actually asked Jim is supposed to time me today because I can go a little long. I want to be respectful of your meetings this afternoon so you all get home before 6 o'clock tonight. Yes, that was a joke. Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, we're in the kingdom, the empire of the Medo-Persians. If you remember in Daniel, once again, I said this last week, just this a little to last time to kind of re-enter here. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was Daniel's vision, the head. And then the next empire was Medo-Persia, the chest. And again, I think it's ironic, Medo-Persia. And the empire of Persians really took off under King Cyrus. He's the one that sent the folks back to Israel after they'd been dispersed by King Nebuchadnezzar. They started to rebuild the temple. Cyrus had a son named Darius. He took over from there. Darius had some outlying areas. The Medo-Persian Empire went from Africa to India all the way over to next to the shores of Greece. Well, close to Greece, some of the Ionian colonies there, they revolted, and the Greeks helped them do that. Athens, Sparta showed up and helped the Ionians to rebel against King Darius. Well, that's when King Darius, around 486, sent his men over to conquer Greece and to win back the colonies. They won back the colonies, but when they went to Athens, they had a famous battle, the Battle of Marathon. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? All right. Remember Marathon? It was 26.2 miles from the battlefield to the city of Athens. That's where we get a marathon today. The young man ran to take the message back, and he collapsed and died of a heart attack right after that because of the distance. He ran so hard for so long. That's where we get our modern-day marathons that people run, that crazy people run. So again, you see history. I think it's so important to bring history into the Bible, not Bible into history. Okay, so many people, especially secularists, they want to go by the baseline of man's documentation of history, and if the Bible does not fit that, they think the Bible's wrong. No, anytime where Bible and history collide, history has to catch up. Always remember that. Same with science, same with diet. I mean, you understand, God said, don't eat too much honey. It's not good for you. Honey was the sweetener of that day. Today, our doctors are telling us, don't eat too much sugar. Right? They're wrong. Don't believe them. God loves donuts. God created donuts, right? God's word will remain forever. You've got to remember that. And especially you young people, whatever young is here, you've got to remember God's word will remain forever. For 6,000 years of human history, man has been trying to defy God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan told Eve, hath God really said? That's always the point. That's always the battle. It's an attack on God's word. And some people really try to set things up beautifully through so-called science, through different avenues. Over time, God's word always proves out true. I mean, all the stuff that's going on in our culture today, that is so ridiculous. I was talking with Jim and Linda. We went around Wheaton last night. We were just talking, and Linda, I don't remember what it was that you talked about. We were talking about something, and you talked about the hypocrisy of it. Do you remember that? Okay, it was a good point. We don't remember because we're older. But the hypocrisy of, let's say, abortion, that, you know, it's not a real person or it's not a human. But yet then we pass laws that if a pregnant woman gets killed, it's a twofer, right? It's two murders. I mean, the hypocrisy, you can't maintain the hypocrisy of our culture. And that's why we must go back to the Word of God, not just in a few, not just in religious areas. It's not just sacred. It's also secular as well. Now, some Bible scholars believe that King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, same person, really did love Vashti. And, of course, as we shared last time I was here, between whenever they had the Council of War, when Vashti refused to come down, it's kind of a drunken orgy party, he got rid of her then. From that time until Esther, about 3 to 4 years, he was consumed with going back and laying waste to Athens, which he did. He gets back home. He had some setbacks at Salamis, but when he got back home to his kingdom, he wanted to remarry at that time. So remember, let's, in our homes especially, let's be very careful about what we say. Most of us are more concerned about how we speak to others rather than how we speak to those who are nearest to us. We don't filter our words in our home because, well, they know us, we love them, they love us. That's not an excuse to shoot your mouth off. Amen? That's kind of weak, but I guess I'll go on.
Amen.
Thank you. We always remember again, don't react, respond. And that's hard sometimes in the heat of the moment. We've always, and you men know this, you're in a place, a professional position, you cannot go shooting your mouth off. But yet we feel free to do that in our homes, to those who matter the most to us. And again, as the old saying is, words can never be brought back. So we're also introduced here to Haggai, a man who was the eunuch, had made a eunuch to serve the harems of the king. Now remember him, because we're going to come to him in just a second. Haggai was one of the eunuchs in charge of all the women. Let's go back to the scriptures. Verse 5 of Esther 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel. His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives who were carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away. So the first dispersion, when they laid waste to Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar, Mordecai was part of that exodus, that dispersion back to Babylon. Now Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Verse 8, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, Esther, pleased him, won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics, her portion of food, with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So now we're introduced to the two main characters of this story. Mordecai, who was a Jew, again taken from Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And whenever King Cyrus, then Darius, and now Xerxes, they had a more diplomatic approach. Rather than conquer and make people follow their forms, their customs, their traditions, their religion, they gave them autonomy. They could keep their religion. They could go where they wanted to go. That's one reason that the kingdom of Medo-Persia became so vast in history. So Nebuchadnezzar, or rather Mordecai, seemed to be a man of influence. Because we know in Nehemiah, when they took the people out of Jerusalem, they left the poor there, the poor to tend the grounds. They took the people of influence with them to Babylon. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. They took the wealthier. When we talk about class in our culture today, that's usually made in terms of socioeconomic means. Upper class, middle class, and lower class. But I want to suggest to you, it's something I think much more than that and much more important. And it's a matter of how you think as individuals. Some people think big-mindedly. Some think small-mindedly. And as I've said before, I'm from a county of 8,000. Our little town has maybe 200 on a good day. Our county seat has not quite 2,000 people. And I've noticed this. People with big minds have small mouths. People with small minds have big mouths. Okay? How do you conduct yourself as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a young person? We have lost so much. I hate to use for class, it's not a biblical term. How about there's the word excellence is in the Bible. We've lost excellence in our culture. Now, I'm not saying we've got to get carried away and be snooty and all that, but just how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, how we talk, how we interact. We could talk about this for hours. We've lost the sense of just proper decorum today. Does that make sense? It grieves me. We should be able to have disagreements without being disagreeable. We should be able to have difference of opinion without thinking the person is shooting us down. And so as I look at Mordecai here and I think about what he did and how he did it, he seemed to be not, he was a slave basically now in Susa, but he thought on a big level. And Christians, we must think that. We must think past today. We must think, what's the trajectory? Where are we going to as we go down the road? I see Mordecai as a type of the Holy Spirit. I see Esther as a type of Christ. Why? Because like Christ, she was willing to lay her life down, if I perish, I perish, to redeem her people. But Mordecai, I see as a type of the Holy Spirit. His feelers are everywhere. We know the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. He sees all. And Mordecai is much like this. Now, there's a debate, I don't know how big it is, in Christendom. Was Mordecai her uncle or her cousin? Anybody ever heard that argument? Some have, some have. Yeah. Well, that can be a big argument. Now, details matter, but folks, let's not get to the point that we can't see the forest for the trees. I see it, church just sometimes really irritates me. Even though my name Kirk means church, I've been in church my entire life, I pastored for 25 years, I get frustrated sometimes. We don't have time to argue over things that really don't matter. Yeah, talk uncle, cousin, we can have those discussions, but let's not get locked in on things that really don't matter. Amen? I see the church doing that. I was in Indiana speaking at a pastor's conference once, and these guys were dogmatic. I know a lot of them. I know their theology, and it's like Christ. If you're not with me, you're against me, right? And I told these guys, one of these days, we're going to need one another. We're going to need the Methodists. We're going to need Charismatics. We're going to need the Christian church. We're going to need each other. And what I see is, we've talked here before about the tensions. Different people focus on different things. John chapter 6, worship in spirit and truth. Some people are all about the spirit. They want to, you know, because some of the truth folks, I mean, I don't even have, they have a spiritual pause sometimes. They just sit there like this in church. Where's the spirit at? But then you've got folks who are dogmatic about the truth, right? Then you have folks who have the spirit, but man, they're crazy sometimes. They're almost heretical in some of their teachings. There's got to be a bridge, folks, between spirit and truth. I've been in the middle of everything in my entire life. My wife says, nobody likes us, Kirk, because you're not in this group and you're not in this group. Because I see value in both. That's where I personally think truth is at. It's in between there. So I want to encourage us, let's not get dogmatic about things that don't matter. Now, some things matter. Jesus is the Son of God. Is that an optional or is that a mandate? That's a mandate. The church fights over things that don't matter, and they don't say a thing about those things that do matter. We got it backwards sometimes, all right? So we got to stay focused on what really matters. I was in a church service one day, and a guy was preaching. He spent 45 minutes out of 50 talking about Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. I think that was a great insight. But he could have spent 5 minutes on that. Here's the scripture. This is how we know. And then he said, what would it have been like to have been raised as Jesus as your brother? Now, that's the dog that you want to hunt right there. Right? That bites. See, the scripture teaches us how to live with one another. And we need theologians. We need Bible scholars. But most of us just want to know how to love our wives better, right? How to serve the Lord in the context that we're in every day. You've got to have your scholars to keep the doctrine precise. But most of us are trying to figure out how to serve God better every day. He should have flipped those two things. Spent about 2 minutes on how we know Jesus was Jude's half-brother, and then what that meant to life. What I'm trying to say here is, let's keep first things first. Okay? There abides three things, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And some of the worst places to go for a lack of love is in the church. People fight over things that don't matter. Now, I don't mind discussions. I think discussions are good. I think they can be valuable. But at some point, we just got to remember, on most issues that we fight over are secondary things. So let's keep that first and foremost. Now, that's Mordecai. Here we have Esther. Esther had lived with her cousin Mordecai since her parents' death. She was attractive. Can I tell you, beauty is biblical. You remember the story I told you? It's been a long time ago. You know, I married up. If many of you know my wife, I married up in the looks department. And it's made me more aware of, there's prejudices on all sides. There's a prejudice against attractive people. I never noticed that because, you know, really wasn't one growing up and going downhill at 62, right? But I've watched how things creep into the church that sound spiritual, but they're not biblical. Ladies, it's okay to look good, to feel good about yourself. Let me give you some scriptures here. This is Sarah. And again, at this time, Sarah was probably in her 80s. Okay? How old was she? In her 80s. Genesis 12, 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Again, in her 80s. How about their daughter-in-law, Rebekah? The young woman was very attractive. This is Genesis 24, 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. Rachel, Jacob's wife. This is Genesis 29, 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. She had an attractive figure. Now, if I'd say that, I'd probably get in trouble, right? But the Bible says that. Years ago, the story I was going to tell you, years ago when I was pastoring, our church was the weird magnet. It drawed all the weird people who were traveling through. And one day this guy showed up in kind of a Jesus-type attire. He had long flowing hair, a little greasy, had some glasses, and had his wife with him, and she had literally on a burlap sack, right? Had the head cut out and arm holes, and that's what she wore. Well, some of my people, a couple of my naive people, bless their hearts. That's how you gossip and it's spiritual, right? They were kind of enhanced with this guy, kind of enthralled with him. And so they were back there. Well, I started going back there to just introduce myself. And he said, there's too many cosmetics in this church. He said, women should not be attractive. A buddy was next to me and he said, mission accomplished. Because his wife was unkempt. I don't know how attractive she was. But I wanted to tell that guy, I didn't want to waste my time and I didn't want to fight. Sometimes a fight's just not worth it, right? You got to know. That is just unbiblical. And yet I've seen attractive women. There's one guy that I know, his daughter, she's in her 40s now, very attractive lady. A lady came up to her at a conference when she was a teenager and talked about how immodest she was with her dress and how young men looked at her. Well, her clothes, her dad said her clothes were not immodest. He had cleared those clothes. She was attractive. And when she walked by, young men, older men maybe, might look at her just to appreciate her beauty. But that one woman felt like she had the right, even though she had no jurisdictional authority, to straighten out this young lady. And so I just want to say, like with Esther, let's be careful about how we judge according to appearance. We think that if a woman or a man, kind of the woman's the context here, if the woman is attractive, she's stuck up. I know a lot of women who are very attractive who are very insecure. I know some women who aren't that attractive who have more than their amount of security. Am I being nice? Is that being... We can't make those judgments, folks, and yet we do them all the time. Now, the church idolizes beauty, but... I'm sorry, not the church. The world idolizes beauty, but sometimes in the church, we're just not very nice. Yet we see God makes these points, and again, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, yet there's a place for beauty in the Scriptures. We won't read all these, but there was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Bathsheba, of course, that caused a bad problem. Tamar, which was Amon, remember Amon and Tamar from 3 years ago in 2 Samuel? She was beautiful. The point we want to make here is beauty is great. Let's make the inside the priority, and the outside is great too. 1 Peter chapter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And that also, Sarah was specifically mentioned there. So she seemed to have external beauty and internal beauty as well. So what's the point of today? 3 points. Number one, we've got to recognize the importance of godly leadership. Godly leadership in the nation, in the communities, in the church, and in the family. Look at verse 11. Every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was doing and what was happening to her. So he was seeing all things. He was keeping his feelers out. Like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sees all things. So we're supposed to know what's going on with our kids. I was going to say this later. I'll say it now. I don't know if you guys remember, if you're close to my age, NBC, CBS, ABC, one of those used to have a commercial on at night. It's 10 a.m. Do you know where your children are? Anybody remember that? Okay, some of you do. You just dated yourself. Thank you very much. It's 10 a.m. Do you know where your children are? Parents, it is a vile and evil culture that we are presently in this season. Do you know where your children are? Can you tell by the look in their eye, by the words they use, by the company they keep, by the activities they're involved with, where they're at spiritually? That's what Mordecai, as a type of the Holy Spirit, was doing. That's what all of us parents should be doing as well. Knowing where our kids are, that means we have to pay attention. Folks, all the stuff's going to pass away. All we're leaving here are those that we touch in Jesus' name, starting with their own family. That's all that matters. And so while making our living, we must do that biblically. We're called to provide for our families, men. We're also called to be engaged in the home at the same time. The Holy Spirit also gives instructions, just like Mordecai did. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to be made known. He gave her instructions. In John chapter 14, verse 26, but the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, the Greek word there is paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name, he, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I have said to you. Throughout this whole saga, we see Mordecai giving instruction to what Mordecai, type of the Holy Spirit, said to her. God will guide us through the counsel of His Word, through the counsel of people, including church leaders, through the counsel of godly parents. The Holy Spirit will instruct us. Again, let's talk about a few of these. Verse 8 and 9. I see Haggai, who is the eunuch, as a type of a local pastor, elders, deacons in a church. Because pastors should make more time. They should have more time. They do work more than one day a week, by the way. They should have more time to spend with God. They should learn to have God's heart. They should also be in touch with their people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They should know what's going on with their flock as well. Now, Haggai was the king's eunuch. He had been in the king's presence, like we should all be. He had watched the king. He knew what was important to the king. He had certain instructions to carry out, how to build the church for those here are the leaders of this church. He's like a local pastor, the go-between between, not as a priest, not at all, but to help people understand the Word of God and apply it to themselves. Because Esther was submissive to Mordecai as type of the Holy Spirit and to Haggai, she won favor. And that was used by God to promote her. Young people, be submissive. Your parents will make some mistakes. And we parents, when we do, we need to say, hey, I missed that one. Never get too big to apologize to your kids. That can provoke them to wrath. But young people, listen to your parents' experience. Listen to their voice of wisdom. Listen to your church leaders as well. Again, why? Number one, church leaders should have more time to spend with God. Number two, they should, I believe that to be true here, I'll give you the should in just a minute, they should be engaged in the lives of their people. You know, this is one difficulty of the megachurch. I'm not against that necessarily, but if just recently, like in the last 3 or 4 days, somebody said they went to a larger church, they said, I could be gone for 6 months, nobody would miss me. That's a problem. Now, we didn't have a mega church, but in a small community, we had 450 people. That's a large church in a community of 1,800 people. But we had people checking up. If somebody wasn't there, we knew it. Because, again, it's a small town. Everybody knows everybody's business, right? So leadership should know where people are at, what's going on in the people's lives. This is so important on many levels. I took a pastor out to eat about a week and a half ago, and they are just going from a deacon-based leadership to a plurality of elders, which I think is the biblical normative. And it's been about a year, year and a half process. This pastor brought in some good theology. They didn't have the best theology before. He's brought in good theology. He's lost about probably over a third of the people. And now he's bringing in a biblical model of leadership. And it's been a year and a half. And he just laid it. He said, man, Kirk, he said, some folks think I'm going way too fast on this. Other folks, I'm going way too slow. He said, people say, just do it. Just do it. Let's go. You can't just do some things. And this is where you need to be with your church leadership. Church leadership should know the pulse of their people. You guys got a discussion this afternoon. This is perfect because I did not make this with this, you know, discussion you guys are going to have. This is ideal because some folks want to move fast. It's there, done, let's go on. Others, we have to understand, anytime there's a change, even a change for the good, there's a sense of loss for what has been. Does that make sense? And sometimes this group kind of forgets that. I had a guy working for me once. I was going to raise him up to be a pastor. He said, you guys just need to pull the trigger. You just need to pull the trigger. And I tried to explain to him, we can't wait for everybody, okay? You just can't do that. But you want to be sensitive to that process so people have time to process. And later on, he became a pastor, and he was moving too slow on something. I said, you just need to pull the trigger. See, experience taught him, you've got to be in tune with your people to know where they're at. Now, I think ministry is the purest form of leadership. In the workplace, you can buy people's back, and in a certain degree, buy their loyalty. My timer went outside. He has vertigo? Okay. What time did I start? Lord, we rebuke this spirit of lying in Jesus' name. Jim, how much time I have left?
11:05.
Huh? Okay. Okay, thank you. Try to be sensitive here today. I'm starting to preach rather than go sit by my notes. In the ministry, you lead by love, respect, integrity, and sacrifice. Okay, that's the ministry. That's your elders. You have deacons here. That's how you get influence. In the world, if you have money, you can get influence. But in the church, it's completely different. And so we, as leaders of the church, we've got to know our people's heart, know where they're at, and also help bring them along. You know, we don't wait for the last person. The bell curve in leadership is 5% get the vision early, 45% are early adapters, 45% a little slow to the party, and 5% never want to come. Okay? And you just got to know there's 5% of people. You're going to have people come and leave here. Just the way it is. I hate it when it happens, but, you know, just the way it is. You got to be at peace with that. But there's always a sense of loss when there's a change. Don't forget that, okay? And so we need to be sensitive to that as we work through processes. For church leaders here, you guys, you have to be attuned to people's needs of your congregation. I've always said, our church had a congregational vote once a year in the budget. Other than that, the elders and deacons ran the church. But we always had, we had a building project. And I have seen building projects wreck churches. Anybody else ever see that? I mean, split them right down the middle. We spent 5 years. People came and talked to us. We had several meetings, like you're having today. We had several meetings. People gave some great ideas. The long story short is this. We spent it was like $500,000. So that was a lot of money back in, 2000 for a rural church, right? That's a lot of money for us. We bought our building. It's 40,000 square foot building for like $25,000 to give you half of a city block. I'm in. So a little different than up here in Naperville and such. We built that building, and when we were done, we had not had one argument. I believe that if you don't listen to the whispers, you end up listening to the screams. I also believe that people will vote, if not with their hand, with their feet. And so that's why we only had one congregational vote. We do just exactly like you guys do. But it's very, very important in any leadership. If you're working at, what is it, Aragon? Where are you at, Don? Is it Aragon, Argon? What is it?
Argon.
You have to listen to people. Sometimes even you already know what to do. But out of courtesy, you've just got to listen to people. And when people feel heard, and again, I commend you for the way you're doing things here. When people feel heard, they'll typically go along with it a lot better. So that's just a challenge. Church leadership, that's one of those areas that is watching over us that we talk with and submit to. Can I have be flustered for just a quick second? Quick second. Everyone thinks they know how to build, and they don't. Okay, I just want to tell you that. Over the years, I've had so many people tell me how to build our church, and their lives were a train wreck. Their ministries were a train wreck. I have found out people with a lot of influence usually keep quiet. And people with no influence talk all the time, spraying seeds of disrespect, discord, okay? Now again, discussion is important, and I know that leadership well enough, they invite that. But I just want to encourage you in that process. And of course, there's godly parents. Godly parents. There's God, there's the Holy Spirit, there's your church leaders, and there's also godly parents. And by the way, as far as church leaders go, they will give more of an account than you will one day. Okay? They'll give an account. How they run this church, they'll give an account someday. So just remember that. Godly parents. Esther paid attention to her surrogate father, Mordecai, when it was easy, but also when it came time to lay her life down. That's not so easy. That's the kind of godly influence she had with Mordecai. So that leads us to point number two, and that is the importance of godly submission. Godly submission. Esther 2:15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her in as his own daughter, to go to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. When Esther was taken to the king in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes, oh, that happened again today, to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. How old was Esther? I've heard from teenagers to her mid-40s. The thing I want to make a point out of here is Esther didn't take anything in with her except what Haggai, the eunuch, suggested. Now, how many of you have seen One Night with the King? That video? Movie? Okay. One Night with the King's premiere is because all these women from all, you know, all the virgins that were going to be taken to King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, they had all this gold and silver on and this portrayal. And when it came to Esther, she just had one little necklace on. It was from her childhood. I think there's some accuracy to that. I know there's artistical freedom. But the point is, she listened to what Haggai suggested. Young people. Boy, you've got to listen to your parents. You know, I don't know how, but, you know, my kids take very seriously what we've taught them over the years. It's the fear of God. When you fear your parents in a godly way, you're reflecting the fear of God. It's kept them out of so many bad situations. The old saying is, the older kids get, the smarter parents get, right? You'll start to see that your parents know a whole lot more about life than you do, especially the Christian life. It would behoove you, even when everything in your heart wants to do this, if your parents say this, do this. God will honor that. Even on the rare occasion when your parents are wrong, God will still honor that kind of submission. Now, I'm not talking if they tell you to do something unbiblical, but that's not the context that we're talking about here. Esther took just one little necklace in with her, rather than having it be all made up, and she won favor. She submitted to Mordecai. Whatever Mordecai told her to do, don't tell him what your ethnicity is, she didn't do that. So, it's hard. I've told you about my coach, right? How harsh. I said my coach, he'd been arrested if he was coaching today. But I wrote him a letter once. Had the privilege to lead him to the Lord about 2 years before he died. And I said, you know, I've been in leadership since a young man. And I said, I think the reason I've been able to lead is because I had submission to a leader. I mean, you follow this coach no matter what. There was no question who the coach was. It was not like it is now. If the parents are unhappy, they go and complain. Even the parents didn't go complain to this guy. He wasn't a godly example at the time, but he was when it came to leadership. Submission is one of the best ways to become a leader. Be submissive where you're at. If you're working for a small business, you do everything you can to make your employer make money. You submit to them the best. Again, not talking about unbiblical things, but you're there to do all that you can. You glorify God by submitting to your authorities. And boy, in this day and age, we have lost that. We have lost the spirit of submissiveness. Now, Her behavior and conduct was different than all the others. There's a word that I've shared many times, and I feel like I'm being redundant today, but these things need to be taught over and over and over and over and over and over and again, because in our culture, just the opposite is celebrated. That's the word discretion. In the process of her external makeup, the character of Hadassah, of Esther, was one of kindness and sweetness and discretion, and how she wore her outfit going into the king, how she conducted herself. A wife that has discretion can make an average man great, or can make a great man average if she doesn't have that. Loretta, I was thinking about you this morning when I wrote this, in all honesty. I didn't write this morning, but I was thinking about you. I was going on my notes, and I thought, bless your heart. I've always talked about Gary, man of integrity. There's discretion. Amen? You know, I could tell you a lot of stories about how women have ruined many ministries, many of their husbands' ministry. Here's a lady that helped build hers up. Discretion. Young people, discretion, 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 especially with your mouth. I've got five sons. They're all opinionated, just like their mother. That's a lack of discretion. They have opinions, and they're not afraid to share them. I constantly tell my boys, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. My oldest son just called from Florida the other day. He said, Dad, I feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I'm not making a difference. And I said, son, it's not your time, thank you, to make a difference. It's your time to go out and get some scars. That's what you do. If you want to have influence, you go out and you get your scars. You go out and you serve. You go out and help. And over life, scars will come your way. But with scars comes what else, somebody? Experiences and? Influence and? What? Healing? Humility? Those are all good. I'm looking for one more. Wisdom. Yeah. I mean, you think you're smart until you get involved with people, and you find out people think differently than you do. And they have scripture for it. You know, that's why I go back to the teaching on tensions is so important. Because people have their scripture too. They see some things a little bit different. Now, there's one interpretation of scripture, but there are many applications. Don't behold vanity with your eyes. No TV. TV is just Christian programming, just a Hallmark station. How do you apply all those things? Well, we do that individually through the Holy Spirit, right? But everybody's working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? Some folks, though, they think they're so good at working out their own salvation, they want to help you too. Oh, young people, I don't have time. I told Jim, I said, 5 minutes, do that. Young people. I know a 22-year-old man who killed a church. They were getting ready to make I was involved in this process at a distance. I was just giving counsel, and the church was doing really, really well. And they were getting ready to get a senior pastor, and one 22-year-old boy who was overindulged by his mother started going around and talking to people, sharing seeds of disrespect. The bottom line is, he got enough people to say, vote no against this new preacher, who I also knew, a great guy, but the church would have done well, and he killed that deal, and the church folded about 3 months later because of a 22-year-old snot-nosed kid who didn't know. Young people, knowledge and wisdom are two different things, and you just get wisdom through getting the snot beat out of you in life, okay? That's what happens. You go back, you have to make apologies. It might be to your wife. It might be to your employer. It might be to whomever. That's just part of learning. But boy, we need discretion. Young ladies, discretion. Don't get caught up with what the culture is doing. I have a couple older daughters at home. I will not surrender them to anybody who's not worthy. They've had attention, just hasn't been the right time, the right situation. Some of them were good young men, just wasn't time. Discretion, young ladies. Don't sell out your personhood just for marriage. Seek God, obey God, walk in a spirit of discretion. I got to finish up here because Jim's going to come and get me. Number three was the importance of godly favor. We talked about favor throughout this whole event. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. I know a lot of folks who went for the silver and gold. They lost the silver and gold and the favor. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. Acts 7:10, he was rescued out of all his affliction, and talking about Joseph, and God gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. Noah, Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One moment of God's favor, one moment of the favor of the right person can be better than 3 years of your own labor. Favor. Pray for God's favor. How do you get God's favor? In closing, remain faithful even when you see no short-term benefit. Young people, you remain faithful even if you don't see a change in your circumstance. You remain faithful. Proverbs 3:3 says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men. Remain faithful. Even in the short term, when you don't see any results, stay faithful. God is watching every single action that you do, and you walk by faith. Man might miss blessing you, but God never does. Walk in humility. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Walk in wisdom. Proverbs 8:35, for whoever finds me, this is wisdom speaking, finds and obtains favor from the Lord. Seek to be good and do good. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 1:22. Use common sense, which isn't too common nowadays. Proverbs 13:15. Good sense wins favor. And of course, pray. Psalms 90, verse 17. I always get upset when pastors give you 30 verses in a row that you cannot anyway write down, but here I am doing it. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. It's God. It's God. It's God. God's favor has got to be also coupled with God's timing. And we'll talk about that next time I come here. I was only half a page away, but we'll stop there, okay? Point number one was what? The importance of godly leadership. Number two, the importance of godly submission. Number three, good. Father, we thank you for your word. God, where would we be without it? We praise you. We give you glory. We give you praise. And Lord, I pray that we'll remember the church is about people. It's about love. And God, all this stuff that I see going on, the church is losing influence in the culture. We spend our time fighting another church. God, forgive us for that small-mindedness. Lord, some things are worth standing up for. Some things are truth. Other things are just more methodology and non-essentials. God, help us to know the difference here. God, raise up godliness in this church. Church leaders, fathers, young men, employers. Lord, they can help lead those that they serve as well. And God, we praise you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.